Well, we turn once again to continue with our series of sermons dealing with the parables. We're still in Matthew's Gospel, and we're still in Matthew chapter 24. We have already considered two parables out of Matthew chapter 24. First of all, the parable of the fig tree from verse number 32 to verse 35. And then last Sunday evening we were looking at verses 42 to 44, and we were looking there at the parable of the thief in the night. Both of these parables form part of a series of six parables that Jesus spoke of in the end of Matthew chapter 24 and right through chapter 25. And these parables are the last parables that Jesus ever spoke. The last parable is the parable of the sheep and the goats that we have from verse 31 to the end of chapter 25. Each of these six parables have in common the theme of the second coming. And they are given in the context of Jesus' teaching concerning the second coming that we find in Matthew chapter 24. And the application of these prophecies, both in the Old Testament and in the New, if we look carefully at the prophecies of the Scripture, we find that they have a practical application and implication. Prophecy is not intended to satisfy our curiosity concerning times and dates. It is to enable us to recognize that God is going to accomplish what he said he was going to do, and to be alert to the signs of the times, especially when the time for fulfillment comes near. And we find that, for example, we have reason to believe that Moses' parents, for example, believed that the time of God's promise to deliver his people from Egypt was coming near because the 400 years were coming to an end. And they saw that their child Moses was a goodly child, and they may well have had some intimation that this child was to be an instrument under God to accomplish the promises of God. And you have the same principle in the prophecy, you remember, of Jeremiah at the time of the exile, where Jeremiah told the people the exile was going to last for some 70 years. And you remember in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, we find Daniel reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he was recognizing that the time was drawing near. And he began to pray that God would accomplish the prophecies found in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And there are prophecies in Daniel chapter 9 which give an indication of the time of the coming of the Messiah. And that is why those godly individuals at the time of Christ, there were some who recognized him. They knew the time was near. Anna and Simeon and people like that, they were waiting, because they knew that according to the time scale of Daniel chapter 9, Messianic age was drawing very close. Now all of these, and there are other prophecies that we could refer to, where there are intimations given concerning signs and times are moving on. And all of these things are included in this great prophecy that our Lord Jesus Christ gives in Matthew 24. And these parables, therefore, are not intended to simply lead us to watchfulness as such, but to faithfulness and to be diligent as we wait for the coming of the Lord. Prophecy is never intended simply to, as it were, to satisfy curiosity. It is to settle us in our most holy faith concerning the reality of the great and precious promises. Well, we've looked at two of these prophecies, or these parables rather, the fig tree and the thief in the night, and we come to the next prophecy, which is the parable of found in verses 45 to 51, and this parable is entitled The Master and the Servant, or more literally, The Lord and His Slave. And then, as we're going to see, God willing, in chapter 25, the whole of the chapter is taken up with three parables. Verses 1 to 13, we have the parables of the 10 virgins. In chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, we have the parable of the talents. And then from verse 31 to the end, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And this is how the Lord clumps all these parables together. And this is the only place, well, it's not the only place, but this is the last place, I should say, where Jesus clumps together parables. And these parables form the completion of his public ministry. And so we want to look at these parables one by one. Well, we come then this evening to this parable of the Lord and the servant. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season?" He's asking a question. And it's a rhetorical question. The answer surely is obvious, but he wants to explain it further. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day that he, when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, we've already indicated in our comments in the parables that all of Jesus' parables are taken from real life, and they probably all, in fact, refer to real historical events, or at least are a combination of events brought into summary statement to emphasize the truth of what the Lord is saying. And the parable before us, of course, is very obvious. It's not a difficult, complex narrative. The story of the parable is a story of a man who is the lord of a household, and he's going on a journey, and he leaves one of his servants in charge of the household, and gives him certain directions as to how he is to rule the household in his absence, and then he is going to come in a certain day, and he is going to reckon with the servant and deal with him according to his faithfulness or his unfaithfulness. And the interesting thing about the parable is there is more emphasis here on retribution than there is in reward. A good deal of the parable is taken up with what happens if the servant proves to be unfaithful. There is very little said about what happens if the servant proves indeed to be faithful. Simply we're told, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing, and he shall make him a ruler over all his goods." And surely the emphasis is meant to be a note of warning, because it is far easier for us, I suppose, to become unfaithful to Christ than it is to remain faithful. And the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in writing to the churches in Asia Minor, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you remember how there is only one of these seven churches that has no rebuke whatsoever. There are five of them given rather stern rebukes. One is mildly rebuked. And there is only one which is entirely without criticism of the Lord. And it is surely an indication that in the balance of Jesus' understanding, even of his people, he needs to chastise us somewhat, because he knows that we are fickle and how easy it is for us to become unfaithful, especially when we imagine that the Lord is delaying his coming. And this is what the parable is surely emphasizing. Well, as we look then at this parable, how should we try to unravel it and understand it? Well, the first thing I think we need to emphasize is look at the two characters that are mentioned here. And there are only two. This is not a parable of the Lord and a faithful servant and an unfaithful servant, as we're going to see. This is the Lord dealing with one servant. And the servant can either be a faithful or he can be an unfaithful servant, as we're going to see. But we're going to begin by making some comments about the Lord, the Master, who is mentioned in the parable. Now, there's no question whatsoever that the Lord is speaking of himself. And this parable has entirely to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is going to go away, and after a time he's going to come back again. And the household over which he is the master is, of course, his people in this present world. He's going to leave his people in the world. and he's going to leave them in charge of this servant, this slave, who is mentioned in the parable. Now, the interesting thing is that the master of the household, we're told, he has chosen one of his servants, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season. And it's evident that the Lord has left this particular servant in a position of authority. And he entrusts his household, to this particular servant. Now, there are those who view this parable as being a parable that is particularly and peculiarly, indeed almost exclusively, according to some commentators, that this parable is a parable directed to the ministry or to the officers in the church. Now, I do not doubt for one moment that it has that application, that it may well have that primary application, because there is no doubt that the servant in the parable is a man who is given a certain amount of authority and responsibility in the household. And there is no question that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures and according to our catechism and according to just about every creed in the history of the church that mentions these things, that our Lord Jesus Christ has in fact left his people in the world in the hands of those to whom he has entrusted them. He has given over his people into the hands of those servants whom he has chosen to be responsible for the welfare of those servants. And so there's no question that this parable is primarily directed to the ministers of the gospel and the elders of the church and the deacons and anyone who is entrusted with handling and administering the things of God's household, the church of God upon the earth. But surely we cannot limit, and we're not going to limit, the parable's application simply to ministers and officers in the church. We're going to include everybody because, as we're going to see at the end of the sermon, at the end of the day, we are all the servants and we are all the slaves of Jesus Christ, and we have all been given a certain responsibility. But it is evident that as far as the Lord is concerned, this authority or this position of responsibility is a position of obligation. He expects the servant whom he has chosen to be a faithful servant over his household. He is, he says, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And the implication is that there are people in the household, and they are dependent for their meat, for their food in due season. And this may well have a particular reference to the preaching of the gospel. The fact of the matter is, whether churchmen like to admit it or not, the fact is that preachers are God's gift to the church. And the Apostle Paul is never shy of extolling his office. He knew that he had been privileged to enter into the service of the Lord in this way. And there were those men in the Old Testament set apart. And so they have a responsibility as well as having that particular privilege. Our Lord Jesus Christ chose 12 out of all the multitude who followed after him. And he called them apostles. And he gave them peculiar tasks that they might be with him. And then he would send them out to preach. So not everybody was given the same kinds of tasks. So it is evident that the master entrusts his goods and he entrusts his people. He entrusts his household into the hands of this servant. And it is obvious in the parable that the master expects, indeed desires, we might say requires and demands a faithfulness. And in the preaching of the word, we are entrusted with unfolding the meat of the word, the milk for God's children and the meat for the mature saints of God. It is our responsibility not to be just, as it were, trying to defend the old cliches and the old positions, but giving food for the soul. And when sinners look up for bread from heaven, we are to be giving them bread from heaven. And when the saints of God come hungry to the word of God, we are to be, as it were, breaking the bread of life to them, whether they like the taste of it, whether the morsels are to their liking or not. We're not in a position to say We're not in a position to titillate every palate. We are in a responsibility position to give the bread in due season, to be sure that none go hungry and none are left, as it were, desolate and starving for lack of food in the household of the Lord. So this is what the parable is indeed all about. And it has that primary reference to preachers and office bearers. But as we're going to see, surely the Lord has entrusted the gospel to all his people. We are all witnesses in that sense to the Lord. And we all have our tasks to perform. And is it not interesting that in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13 at verse number 34, where the Lord is speaking of his people needing to be watchful and waiting for the Master's coming, he says there, you remember, to each his work, to everyone his task. So I've got my task, you've got your task. Your task is not mine and mine is not yours. You have privileges and opportunities that I don't have. And I have opportunities and privileges that you don't have. To each one his work. And men and women are given different tasks in the church. I believe that there is a place in the Christian church for women to deal with women's issues. And there are some issues where, quite frankly, I wouldn't be surprised if women wouldn't, as it were, share and open up. Why should they? It needs someone who perhaps understands women's needs. And I have no problem with women's work in the Church of Christ at all. A great deal of missionary enterprise, for example, and the care of women and children and refugee work and all these missionary enterprises, they have largely been carried on by women down through the centuries. And we must never imagine that just because over 60% of personnel on the mission field today, in fact, are women and not men, we must never imagine that that is some new thing. There have always been these women down through the ages who have taken a great many of the burdens of ministering and diaconal work and other kinds of charitable work. And I'm not speaking of secondary work and some, oh, that's women's work, making the tea in the kitchen. We don't mean that. We mean important work. To each his work. So we're all involved here. And the Lord has given to each of us a little realm of responsibility. We each have a household over which he has given to us certain duties and obligations, and in which he expects and desires that we give to those for whom we are responsible their meat in due season, and that we care for those entrusted to us by the Lord. So that's the picture that we have in the parable. And when the Lord comes, we're told, when he does come at the last, those who are found faithful doing the work, not doing someone else's work, not doing nothing, but doing something for the Lord in the realm of responsibility that the Lord has given to them, then that individual is blessed and privileged and happy, and they shall indeed, as we're going to see in another parable, they shall indeed enter in to the joy of the Lord. So that is the master, and he's going to deal with them accordingly. Those who have been faithful to him, he will bless them. And those who are not faithful, well, we'll see later on in the parable what he's going to do with them. So that's the first thing we emphasize this evening. But then let's have a look at the slave who is mentioned in the parable. Who then is a faithful and wise slave? The word is doulos. It means slave, a bond slave, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat and juice. Blessed is that slave whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. So here is the slave, and there is a prospect for this slave to be blessed if he remains faithful. But then at verse 48, but, and if that evil servant, so already the servant is being called evil, if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and so on. Now we're speaking about the same servant. And it may well be that the Lord has an inclination that a particular servant may not be just exactly what he appears to be. But the master, for reasons best known to himself, still entrusts him with the responsibility over his household. Because as we're going to see, this servant in the end reveals himself to be what he is, and he is cast away into the realm of the hypocrites, We're told that at the final verse of the parable. Anders shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrite, you know, it means literally a play actor, someone who isn't what he appears to be. And it may well be that the Lord is giving this particular servant the benefit of the doubt. Deep down in his heart, he knows that he probably will reveal himself. But nonetheless, he is entrusting him. He is giving him a task to do. And the choice is up to the servant, whether he remains faithful to the master's requirements or whether he turns and becomes an unfaithful servant. There are not two servants here. This is not a comparison parable. There are comparison parables, as we're going to see in the very next parable, the 10 virgins. 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. There's a comparison made. There is no comparison made in this parable. It is the same servant who can either turn out to be a faithful and blessed servant, or he can turn out to be an unfaithful and rejected servant. And this means that we are all in this position. I am in a position of either being faithful to the Lord and to his word and to his people, or becoming unfaithful. And all of us in the realm that we have been placed by the Lord, we can all be either one or the other. And the fact of the matter is this, we are going to be one or the other. It's not, as it were, we're going to be neither. Every one of us who is a Christian is either going to remain faithful to Christ or we are going to become unfaithful to Christ. Now, it may be that this servant wasn't always an evil servant. It may be that he began well. And there are many people in churches, in the ministry, in office in the church, and in membership in the church, and they begin well. And everything about them is as you would expect and desire. You couldn't expect more. They are good servants. And every appearance and the way they speak and the way they react to fellow believers, everything seems to mark them out as being a wise and a faithful servant. But there is something lurking within them that in the end is going to come out. And they prove in the end to be not wise and faithful, but to be unfaithful servants. It may be that this servant began well, and the whole household was blessed by his ministrations. But then something began. He began to be an evil servant. Now, we do not know why it is that men enter the ministry or people join the church who prove in the end to be apostates. We don't know. But the possibility always is that we are to be careful lest we may begin well but end badly. That's what this parable is all about. It's all very well to say in the enthusiasms of our first conversion when we come to know the Lord, it's all very well to say we love the Lord and spending ourselves and we're running around serving the church. And then we begin to slow up. And then we begin not to serve the church. We begin not to give the other members of the household their meat in their due season. Certain signs of laziness and certain signs of slacking off begin to appear in our lives. And we lose our enthusiasm for faithfulness. Now, where is it in this parable that the Lord is laying his finger on the problem? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's in the heart. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. All sin begins in the heart. Before we become public scandals and disgraces, already in our heart, there has begun a backsliding, an apostasy, and a rebellion against God. When do you think Adam fell into sin and Eve fell into sin? We sometimes think, and we sometimes say, and in fact there are certain confessions which actually say that their sin was the eating of the forbidden fruit. That was not the sin of Adam and Eve. That was simply the public face of their sin. They were already apostates. When they made up their mind to eat the fruit, they had already apostatized from God. You read John Murray, Professor John Murray, in his writings. He's very clear on this issue. The apostasy of Adam was something that had already taken place. And his act of disobedience was nothing more than the outward expression of what was already in his heart as a principle of disobedience and a falling away from God. And this is the way that it always is. We find the same thing, you remember, in the case of Judas Iscariot. Nobody in the apostolic band would have dreamed over these 3 years that Judas Iscariot would actually have betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Judas Iscariot probably would never have dreamed in his wildest dreams that he would have betrayed Christ. When he came to Christ, he may well have been full of enthusiasms. The Lord Jesus Christ received him for some reason that we do not know. He received him into the apostolic band. And yet he knew that this apostle Judas was in fact going to turn out and reveal himself to be in the end as an evil servant. But it wasn't obvious. It was beginning secretly, like a cancer. The signs weren't there publicly. It may well be that Judas Iscariot himself was not aware of when the first signs of apostasy from Christ began to arise and take hold in his heart. It may be that he wasn't aware of them, but it certainly surely is the case that when he was aware of them, he did not resist them. You cannot be one who steals money out of the common purse without knowing what you're doing. We are told in the Gospel of John that the apostle Judas Iscariot, that he was a thief, and that he used to take what was put into the money bag. That wasn't an unconscious act. That was a deliberate conscious choice on the part of Judas. Unknown to the other disciples, it still wasn't an outward act in the sense that it became publicized. But it was something that was increasingly in the process of being publicized. And it's the same always when you see someone in the church and they seem to be going along just fine, full steam ahead. And then suddenly you begin to see that they're doing something. Do not imagine for one moment that sin has just, as it were, come upon them unexpectedly out of the blue. It has not. It has come out of their heart. And for some considerable time in the heart, there has been a process going on, as in the heart of this particular servant. My Lord delays his coming. And that means I can do certain things now, and I'm not going to be brought to judgment for what I do. That's the implication of this. My Lord is delaying. The servant knows that when the Lord comes, it will be a time of reckoning. But the time of reckoning is not yet. He is going to do things, and he's going to get away with it, is his imagination. It begins in his heart. My Lord delays his coming. Now, the second coming of Christ is spoken of in the Bible every ninth verse, apparently, to those people who are experts in doing these kind of calculations. I don't know if that's a right proportion or not, but there are those who say, and I'll take their word for it, they're probably good people who have studied these things more than I have. And if that is so, then this doctrine of the second coming is a prominent theme in the Scriptures. And there is no question that as time goes on, as history moves away from the events, as the time, as the promises of Christ, the coming of Christ, it recedes further and further back into time, and we become more and more divorced in time and space from these events of long ago. It becomes more and more ancient history, belongs to the past, and seems to have very little to do with the issues of our present world 2,000 years later. And that is why the Apostle Peter surely reminds us that in the latter days there are going to come mockers. And Peter mentions specifically the mockers concerning the second coming. Now, it's not only the second coming that's mocked by the opponents of the gospel. We read of how the resurrection was mocked at Athens. When they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. The whole of the gospel message is mocked. Jesus is mocked. The Christian faith and the Lord Jesus Christ has always been mocked. But it's interesting that Peter particularly emphasizes this doctrine of the second coming as being highlighted for special mention in terms of those mockeries that men make against the Christian gospel. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. My Lord delays his coming. It may well be that he's never going to come. That's the implication, is it not? And if he comes, then I'm going to be all right. There will always be time to make amends. It always begins sin and faithfulness to Christ doesn't begin in the public sphere. It begins in the secrecy of our own bosoms. And that is why the scripture, the book of Proverbs, warns us, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And those of us who know our own hearts, I'm sure you know your own heart as I know mine. And I'm glad you don't know my heart. And I'm sure you're glad that I don't know yours. I don't want to know yours. You keep that between you and the Lord. But let us guard our hearts. Let us guard eye gate and ear gate, as the old divines used to put it. Let us be careful what we allow in, and let us be careful what we keep in, as the old divines used to put it. Don't let things out that are good, and don't let things in that are bad. That's the biblical principle. And it is all to do with the state of the heart, because out of the heart are the issues of life. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Why is it that this servant begins to eat, to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken? Why? Because already in his heart he has apostatized from faithfulness to his Lord. That's the problem. And what is in him? The doubts, and it may well be the contempt for the coming again of his Lord, begins to express itself. And notice how the parable is very specific in terms of how this apostate servant begins to express the apostasy in his heart. It has to do with the way that he treats God's people, and it has to do with the way in which he mingles with God's enemies. My Lord delays his coming. And what's the first sign of apostasy from Christ? Well, the parable puts it very graphically. He shall begin to smite his fellow servants. Now, we don't have to go smiting physically God's people in this world in order to manifest that we are apostates. There are different ways of smiting. We begin to find fault with them. We begin not to like the way that they are too strict on some issues. We begin to find fault with their punctilious ways that we no longer sympathize with. We don't like their company anymore. Whereas once we used to mingle with them, now we don't want to have anything to do with them. We no longer regard them as our friends and the desire of our hearts as once we did. We now regard them as those who we're quite willing to smite them, to do them down, to damage them. This is the picture, you see. So here is a servant who was entrusted by the Lord to do good in the church. And now he's doing damage in the church. Instead of giving them bread in due season, he's smiting and damaging and injuring the people of God. It can take many forms. From a pulpit, it can be telling you lies. It can be telling you that the gospel is not really serious when it tells us that Christ rose from the dead. And that is a congenial doctrine to the natural heart. It can begin by telling the people in the congregation that if they do their best, they're going to go to heaven. We don't need to be born all over again. And it can take many forms. It can take violence. It can take the form of violence. Some of the greatest persecutors of the Christian faith have been apostate Christians. Have you ever noticed that in history? Some of the greatest dangers to the church in our generation don't come from Islam or from secularism, but from men who go on the radios at nights and slam into evangelical Christians and say that we are the affront of Christianity. And tell us that we, people like us in this church tonight, for example, we're the last thing that Christianity needs, they would say. And we are the ones who are doing the damage to Christianity, so they would say. There are many ways of turning against God's people, but it always happens. The psalmist, you remember, way back in Psalm 15, spoke of God's people as being the ones in whom he delighted, the righteous ones of the earth. He said, these are my delight. And it is always a mark, it's always a good mark of faithfulness to the Lord when we are faithful to his people. Because the Lord evidently sees faithfulness to him in terms of faithfulness to his people, to give them meet in due season. How do we serve Christ? How do we remain faithful to Christ in this world? We serve Christ by serving his church. We remain faithful to Christ by remaining faithful to the bride, the body of Christ. We can't have the position that is so common in many cases, where we say, well, we love the Lord, but we don't like Christians. It can't be done. If you and I love Christ, we will love the people of Christ, because they are the only ones who love Him and believe in Him as we do. And if we do not like Christians, it's a sure sign we don't like Christ, because Christ takes what is done to Him as done unto Himself. We're going to see that in the last parable, the parable of the sheep and the goat. Insomuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was confronted on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, as far as he was concerned, wasn't persecuting Jesus of Nazareth. It'd be the last thought that would enter his head, probably. But it was the first thought that entered Jesus' head. You're persecuting me. And every bad word and every scowl and every fist that has ever been raised against Christians, Christ regards it as something against Himself, because we are the apple of His eye. And as the Old Testament prophet says, or the Lord says, touch not my anointed. The Lord, it doesn't do to lay an angry finger on God's people, because God is their guardian and their avenger. And so here we have this unfaithful servant, and he begins to turn against God's people. And it's always a bad sign when you see Christians or professing Christians beginning to slack off in church attendance and finding fault with the sermons and finding fault with just about everything to do with churches. It's always a bad sign. Something has gone wrong and rotten. And this is what this parable is all about. But it's not only that he turns against God's people. It is that he turns now to join in the festivities and the hedonistic frolickings of God's enemies. He begins to smite his fellow servants, and as if that's not bad enough, and to eat and to drink with the drunken. Not to be friendly with God's people's bad. To be friendly with God's enemies is doubly bad. Who is it whose company we desire? Who are our friends? Who are the ones who in their company we find ourselves at home? Is it the worldlings, the drinkers, the drunken, to eating, those whose conversation is about their belly and the taste of this wine and this vintage and what's on in the footy and who won whatever race and how are the share markets doing? Is that the environment in which we feel most at home? Do we begin to share the ethos and the outlook of the gluttons and the drinkers of this world? It's a picture. Of course, it's a graphic picture. The Lord can't say everything about every form of sin. But it is evident, surely, that in this summary description, He is giving to us a picture not only of apostasy, but apostasy into carnal worldliness. And that's the way it tends to be. The hardest-hearted people and the most worldly people very often are those. The ones who delight in the things of this world are the ones very often who have made a deliberate choice never again to delight in the things of the heavenly world. And that's what this parable is all about. And all of us are in this position, as we're going to see at the end of the sermon. And the choice is up to us, because it can happen so, so subtly and secretly. I'm sure every Christian here tonight has had to have that alarm bell ringing in our hearts. What am I doing in this place or in this company or thinking these thoughts or allowing these things? There are things perhaps in our lives now that we would never have dreamed of allowing in the days of our first conversions, enthusiasms. But gradually over the years we have become tolerant of eating and drinking with the drunken, and we have become less and less tolerant of the people of God in their apparent foolishness and weaknesses and in their dependence upon us and of the Lord. And so this is the picture, you see, that the Lord presents. But then he speaks not only of the Lord in the parable and the slave in the parable, but he also speaks of his own coming again in the parable. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he that he is not aware of. When the Lord comes, it is the same Lord, and he comes as the Lord. One of the great things about the teaching of the second coming is that it is the same Jesus who came the first time, who will come the second time, not a different Jesus. Now you might say, well, we know that, but he's going to come essentially in the same way as he came the first time. He will come in the flesh. When Christ comes the second time, he's not going to come in the form of an angel. He's not going to be like these theophanies that we find in the Old Testament, where the Lord appeared in most mysterious forms, pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, for example, and in a chariot of flame, it seems at least, and those manifestations. He is going to come in the flesh. He is going to come as the man, the same man as he was in the days of his earthly flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, born of a woman, is going to come again, and he's going to come again still born of a woman. He never relinquishes his flesh. It is changed. It is glorified. And there are no gender distinctions in heaven. We know that. There's a great mystery, as Paul tells us, about the resurrection body. But there is one thing we know for sure. It is going to be like unto his glorious body. This same Jesus whom you see going into heaven, said the angels in Acts chapter 1 to the disciples as they watched him going up into the glory. This same Jesus will so come in like manner. Why is it that every eye is going to see him? Because he's going to be visible. He's going to be in the form of a man. And what that form will be exactly, I would not care to be dogmatic about it, except to be it will be recognizably a man. Recognizable as the Jesus of whom we read in the Gospels, and yet in some mysterious way changed and transformed, as we know from the book of Revelation in chapter 1, when John saw him and fell at his feet as dead. He had never seen Jesus, the Son of Man, like this before, his cousin Jesus. And he had leaned his head on Jesus' breast at the supper. He doesn't do that familiar thing now. He falls as one who is just almost dead with the experience and the vision of the glorified Christ. But it's the same Lord, not a different one, not a servant, not a kind of landlord, but the same Lord. And he comes as the Lord, and he is recognized by the servant as the Lord. And then begins the awful experience of separation. We're told here, he shall cut him asunder. The Lord, when he comes in this unexpected hour, will cut him asunder. This doesn't mean to say that he'll chop him up into pieces. It means that he will cut him off. Literally, cut him off. Cut off. He will separate him and reveal him to be the hypocrite that he is. Why is he going to cut him asunder? Because the servant has already cut himself asunder from the Lord's servant and from the people of the Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ will do to us what we have done to him. If we reject him, he will reject us. If we receive him and remain faithful, he will receive us and will never cut us asunder. The only ones who are cut off from Christ are those who have cut themselves off from Christ by refusing the life of faithful service to Jesus and to the people of Jesus. That's what the final parable is all about. Insomuch as you've done it unto one of these, the least. God does not, as it were, cut off men and women with some malicious delight to cast them into hell. Not at all. Judgment is his strange word. This is not a pleasant task for this master when he comes. This is his strange work, as more than one has put it. This is the dark side of his dealings with fallen creatures. It could have been otherwise had this servant remained wise and faithful. It would have been so different. The blessings of all that God had promised would have been his. Not because he had earned them, but just as a gratis gift, free grace. He shall make him ruler over all his goods. Being faithful to your master doesn't earn you being made ruler over all his goods. That is a reward out of all proportion. But that's what happens. The reward is out of all proportion to the service that we render. And the sins that we embrace are dealt with exactly according as we deserve. This man is a hypocrite. He chose his portion with the hypocrites in this world. He chose those who chose to stand apart and opposed to God's household in the world. That's where he chose to be. That's where the Lord puts him, where he belongs. And the ultimate tragedy of being rejected is in the final parable, in verse number 41 in this same chapter. Then shall he say, this is the goats on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into eternal, everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. It is a fearful picture. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that is what he or she is going to reap. In strict proportion. Nobody need fear being dealt with in a measure beyond their deserving. In grace, we are dealt with beyond our deserving. But in judgment, we are never dealt with beyond our deserving. Nobody is going to be punished for sins that they've never committed. We need have no fear that we will be punished beyond the measure of our sin. He gives the measure equally. A double portion means equal balances in the scripture. Shall cut him asunder, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here is the ultimate despair of a man or a woman cut off finally and knowingly from all the blessings that could have been theirs. That's why we were reading in the 16th chapter of this Gospel of Matthew, where towards the end of that chapter, Jesus, having presented the way of discipleship as being a costly way, taking up the cross and following after him, losing our life for his sake, finding it by losing it, by giving up our self-will, and by becoming faithful to his will, not my will, but thy will be done on the part of all his people. That's the way we find life, by being a faithful slave to Christ. And then Jesus poses the question that we all must ask ourselves, every one of us. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the world and have a jolly good time opposing the church and regarding these Christians as worthy only of his smitings, verbal and physical smitings, and having the time of our life eating and drinking with the hedonists of this world? Supposing we do that, supposing we do have the good times, and then suddenly we're cut off, and we find that we have lost our soul. Now, I don't know what a soul is, quite frankly. The Bible speaks of it in different ways. It seems to mean a person at times. It seems to mean me. It seems to mean life. There are places. It's one of those very difficult ideas. If you were to ask me to describe a spirit, I wouldn't even know how to begin describing a spirit. I'm not sure that I know what a spirit is, because the Bible doesn't describe spirits to us. It speaks both the Hebrew and the Greek languages. The word for spirit is the word for wind and breath. All we can say is it's not biological, it's not visible, it's not the kind of life, it's not the physical life that we are familiar with in this world, where the soul is not made from the dust of the ground. When God made Adam from the dust of the ground, that's the body of Adam. And something more has to be done to Adam to make him that peculiar creature made in God's image. There's more than dust. We are dust. We are trillions of cells, but we are more than that. The soul, that mysterious thing that seems to go on. and which is ultimately the peculiar and the precious part of us. And we can lose it. Not in the sense that we can go out of existence because the soul is cast away, as is the body in the end. But we lose it in the sense of losing the true meaning and the purpose of our existence. Imagine. We do not wish to comment on tragedies needlessly, but Jesus does. And he applies spiritual principles in Luke chapter 13, those who, on whom the tower fell. 18, on whom the tower fell, they weren't any worse sinners than anybody else. But unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. Young people going out after a drinking binge on a boat that was overloaded. Never dreamed in their wildest dreams as they went through that hedonistic evening that tonight their soul is going to be required of them. They've lost their soul. Imagine dying drunk. It happens more than we know. The police statistics show that in the areas of death by crashes, a great many of these young men who are found mangled and maimed in the wreckage of their cars, they've died drunk. And they've rammed their car up against a tree and obliterated their soul. There's a terrible solemnity about life. There's an urgency. There's a seriousness. Life is not meant for hedonistic drinking and pleasures and cursing Christians. Life has to do with the reality that there is coming the day of the Lord and an hour. And he calls us to service. And our task in this world is to serve his church in the world. He will come and he will deal with us as we have dealt with him and as we have made our choice. And that's what is meant here. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's a man who enjoyed his life with the enemies of the Lord. And in his awful existence forever and ever wishes he had never met the enemies of the Lord. What a tragedy. Someone with whom so much privilege and opportunity was there for the asking in the church, given responsibilities and obligations, turning his back upon it all because he preferred the company of the drinkers and the eaters. And then suddenly it was all over. The die was cast. The issue was settled. And he ends up not in the company of the happy, good people of the world, but with the hypocrites, the play actors. And as the final parable tells us, the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We are all called as Christians, if we are Christians, we are all called to be watchful. Because it may well be that the Lord will not come in our lifetime. But whether he comes to us or whether we go to him, and we know not the moment when he may call us to him, the issue is the same. When he comes, it's the day of reckoning. And when we go to him, it is the day of reckoning. After death comes a kind of judgment. Not the final judgment. When a man dies or a woman dies, they don't go to immediate judgment. That awaits the last day. But they go to a kind of judgment in which they know the issues. They're put in one place or the other. And they wait in either place of the lost or the saved until the resurrection and then the final judgment and the full implications of what their destiny is going to be is made clear to them on that last day. And so there is an urgent issue here. These are not my words. If you know your Bible, I'm sure you will know I've said nothing to you that is not consistent either with texts of Scripture or with the tenor of Scripture. We try to control our imaginations within the tram lines of biblical truth. And this parable is a parable. Who then is the faithful and why. It's put in the form of a question, you see. Are we the faithful and wise servants? Who then? Who amongst us? Whom his Lord has made ruler? Who are we? Who is the one who is wise and faithful? How can we know? Well, we can know very simply, not by introspection, but by serving God's people, doing what we can to defend and support and extend the gospel, to pray to him, to do what we can to encourage his people, to do nothing that would smite them, to do everything that would be a help to them, to do nothing that would encourage the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme against him. That's the picture. And there's an urgency, because overarching it all is the promise, I am coming. Blessed is the servant whom the Lord finds faithful. Wouldn't it be good if on the day that the Lord came we were engaged in some good work for his name? Wouldn't it be awful if when he came we were eating with the drinkers, drinking with the drinkers, smiting with the smiters? How awful. But on the other hand, how blessed when the Lord comes to find his people still serving, with no thought, my Lord delays his coming, but with the confidence that he will come when he chooses to come, and whenever he chooses is good enough for us. That's the picture of the parable. It's a homely narrative, evangelical application. Christ is coming. We must all appear before him to give an account of whether we have been for him or against him. And there will be no mistakes, no errors, no miscarriage of justice. But that's another sermon that belongs to a judgment scene. And we may well look at that more closely when we come to the final parable that Jesus spoke, the most awesome and in many ways the most terrifying, as well as the most glorious of all his parables, the parable of the great scene of the judgment. May God bless his word to us.